He'll get to you so we can pick up all the questions. And if you're online, we want to welcome all the people online. And if you have a question, fire it into Woody back there, and we'll get everything up and ready to go. So who wants to get us going, first question? Okay, go ahead. Wait a minute. I got to get the mic turned up a little bit.
You hear me, Bob?
Now I can.
All right. And far in 2 Kings chapter 1.
Where is it?
2 Kings.
2 Kings, okay.
Chapter 1, verse 9. But before that, my God tells me in Psalm 50:15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. And thou shalt glorify me. Sunday we went to look at a house, and we thought it was VA qualified, but they said, what better if you are the finagle, and we got it to where the Lord God got it to where it qualified for VA. So I just want to glorify my Lord there. But also I wanted to, in verse and second king, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 6.
Did you say 1 Kings or 2 Kings? 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 16.
2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9.
Verse 9. Then the king sent unto him captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of the hill, and he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down.
I just want you to keep, I want you to please keep reading to verse 14 and believe.
Okay, keep on reading verse 14. Yeah. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he also went in another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50, and fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 of thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him and be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king.
All right, now, why were those two former 50s consumed by fire, being a man of God? Because they inquired of Beelzebub, said God.
Say that again now. You're asking why the two former captains with their 50 got killed, but the third one did not?
Well, no, not really. The first two captains of 50 with their 50, they got consumed. Is that because as I inquired of Beelzebub instead of God the Father, did you understand?
No, not a word of it.
Amen.
And I was listening very carefully. Wait a minute, hang on here. We got an interpreter.
Bob, he's asking if it's referring to verse 6.
Verse 6?
By fire.
Oh, because you're asking if the because of verse 6, is this why the first two got killed and the third one didn't?
Yes, sir.
Well, I would say that probably all three of them are connected with Beelzebub, but the difference between the first two and the third one is after the guy that's number three sees number one and number two get burned up, he's probably putting two to two together that he better play ball. And so he falls on his knees and he begs for mercy, basically. And so God grants him that based on what he did there. That would be my assumption. I would think that there, I don't see where just the two and the other third one wasn't. I think they all are, but this guy saw this guy had to come to Jesus meeting and came to saw the light.
Well, why did, I understand, I mean, they recognize Elijah as a man of God. Why did the man of God destroy the first two coming to 50?
Well, Elijah destroys all kinds of people. I mean, you catch him on a bad day and you're in trouble.
That's a good answer.
Yeah, that's the best answer I come up with. You know, he is a man of God, and as in the Old Testament, God took vengeance on his enemies by killing them. So, you know, Elijah kills the prophets of Baal with Jezebel. I mean, it's not a thing for him to wipe out the opposition, so to speak. And there with Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, these are all heathens that are Israel's enemies. And in the Old Testament, you know, they didn't kiss and make up. He killed them, and that's why he's wiping them out, and that's what he does here. So, yeah, I mean, that's a standard operational procedure in the Old Testament. And Elijah is the man of God, so he has the power and the wherewithal directly from God to do it. And he knows who these people are. God obviously is working with him because he couldn't have called down fire by himself. He's God's mouthpiece, as all the prophets were. So whatever whatever he's doing what God wants him to do. And he knows who these people are. He knows the fact that they're against God. So he wipes out the first two. The third guy basically comes and falls on his knees and asks for him for mercy that he don't kill him. And God says, spare him. Go ahead and go down with him. I mean, it's just as simple as that.
Well, thank you, and all I can say is that I'm glad I'm in the age of grace, brother.
No problem. Next question. Robbie up here.
Song of Solomon, chapter 2.
Where is it, buddy?
Song of Solomon.
Song of Solomon,
chapter what? Chapter 2.
Okay. Okay.
Verses 10 through 13.
All right. It says, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with their tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away.
So in verse 13, can you break down the fig tree and the green figs? As far as what is it talking about, I understand it's talking about Israel, but
it is.
How it relates to the
well,
end time right before the rapture.
When Christ comes at the first coming of Christ over there, and he comes out and he sees the fig tree in Mark chapter 11, verse 13, the fig tree is barren. That fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. And he says that that Israel as a fig tree in the Old Testament was to bear fruit, and she never bore that fruit. So he makes a point in Mark 13 to curse the fig tree because of the fact of Israel's spiritual condition of not bearing any fruit. When you get over in Matthew chapter 24, which is some 2,000 years later or thereabouts, and you have the budding of the fig tree. The apostles are asking, what is going on? What is what's happening? When's the Lord coming back? And basically, they basically say, you know, learn the parable of the fig tree, and it talks about the fact when it puts forth its leaves, that you know that the time is at hand, or the coming of Christ is at hand. And the leaves there on the fig tree would represent 1948, when Israel becomes a nation and bears those leaves. And so what you have there is from the barren fig tree in Mark chapter 11 up to the budding of the fig tree of the green leaves in at the 1948. And then here in chapter 2, we're dealing with the rapture of the church. And, of course, this is found there in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. And at the rapture of the church, we have gone now from a barren fig tree, Mark chapter 11, to a fig tree that bears leaves in 1948, to at the rapture of the church, we now have green figs. And then after the tribulation period in the millennium, then the fig tree finally bears its fruit. So it's a kind of an analogy and a picture of the flourishing of the fig tree from going from barren at the first coming of Christ. She's barren for 2,000 years in the church age, but then in Matthew chapter 24, when it comes down to the beginning of the end, so to speak, when Israel becomes regathered as a nation, then she's got leaves on the tree. Then at the rapture of the church, which is some point after that, those leaves have now turned into green figs. At that point is the rapture, and then when she goes through the tribulation and goes into the millennium, now we have where she finally bears the fruit that she's supposed to be. So it's kind of like an analogy of the fig tree from its barrenness up through the, you know, to where it bears fruit in the millennium with the time elements in between. First coming of Christ, 1948, at 2,000 years of barrenness, God begins the regathering of Israel in 1948. Rapture takes place some years later. Now it's green figs. After the tribulation, she bears her fruit in the millennium. What you got? Next question.
This person wants to ask if you can give an explanation of who the Samaritan people were.
Of what?
Who the Samaritan people were.
Sure. Yeah. The Samaritans are a half-Jew and half-Gentile group. And what happens is when Sennacherib comes down and takes the northern tribes into captivity, he takes some of the Jews and he mingles them into Samaria, and they lose their Jewish identity by becoming half-breeds. They become the half-breed Jew, Samaritans. And so what happens is the Jews rejected them because they were half-breeds. They're from Samaria. And they're part of the devil's plan to wipe out the nation of Israel by breeding out the line for the nation of Israel and destroying the pure line. And what happened is that at the first coming of Christ, the Jews rejected them because they were not pure Jews. They were half-breed Jews. So when Christ sends them out in Matthew chapter 10, if you're looking at it there, he'll tell them Let's see here. Look at verse 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not. And of course, this is, this is where he's purely going to the house of Israel, and he says that there. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's not, at this point, he's only coming after the pure blood Jews. And this, as I said, the Samaritans were a group that the devil tried to infiltrate and bleed out the line by having them be half-breeds. And of course, the Jews rejected them. They never got along. And then once Christ comes back, the church age starts, and then it doesn't matter anymore, because it doesn't matter if you're Jew or you're Gentile, you're all in one body. But at the first coming of Christ, it's purely to the pure line of the nation of Israel is what you've got.
Okay, so the half Jew, half not Jew thing, right? We got Ruth and Boaz.
Right.
So, in David, technically not all Jew?
No. Well, his question is, you got Boaz and Ruth who are Moabites. They're not even Samaritans. They're Moabites. Well, Ruth is. Yeah. So it's a thing, and his question is, how come she got in, but the other ones didn't? Two things. First of all, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to become part of the nation of Israel, no matter what you were, you had to become Jewish. Keep in mind, the Samaritans are not involved yet at the time of Ruth. So they don't come in until after 700 B.C. in the captivity. So what you have with Ruth, and this is an excellent question, because I'm sure other people were thinking that, what you had with Ruth was the fact that Ruth was under the Old Testament proselyte system, that no matter what they were, if they were not a Jew, they could become a Jew through the proselyte system. And this is where Ruth says, you know, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. And she makes that bond and becomes a proselyte Jew. You could do that in the Old Testament. Once the Old Testament kingdom is gone, and the kingdom of heaven is no longer to the nation of Israel, and they're in the captivity, then you have a whole different scenario, because this is not somebody trying to become a proselyte. This is the devil bleeding out the line by putting them in Samaria and then making them half-breeds. When Christ comes at the first coming of Christ, he's not coming like he was in the Old Testament. Israel now has been scattered for 500 years. So he's coming to reestablish the nation of Israel as the Jews. The Samaritans, at that point, there is no proselyte Jew system. It's gone. So the Samaritans are just a system of people that are half-breeds that are not accepted into the full line of Jews. Where back in the Old Testament, before the kingdom gets tore up, the Gentile nations could come in under the proselyte concept. So, yeah, that's an excellent question.
Second Timothy 2:12.
2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us.
Yeah, so is there a biblical definition of suffering, or how do we know if we've suffered enough according to this verse to reign? Does that make sense?
Just ask me.
Okay.
You haven't.
I know. That's what I'm worried about.
Me too. For me, not you. You know, and that's an excellent question, but I'm not sure I'm going to be able to give you an excellent answer on it. His question has to do with, it says there, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And, you know, it's a thing where, just so we get the verse straight here, when he says deny us, he's not denying us as his children. Yeah, look at the next verse. If we believe not, now there's a Christian who truly is a Christian and they decide they're not going to be a Christian anymore, they don't believe anymore. And he says, if we believe not, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Once you're in Christ and he's in you, he cannot deny that, even though you may walk away from it. If you look at verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If you take the context of verse 12, what you get denied is the reign, the millennial reign of Christ. You lose your millennial inheritance is what he's talking about there. Now, his question is an excellent question. How do you know when you've suffered enough? You know, and I appreciate that question, I'm not sure that's how you look at it. You know, when we got into Proverbs, and especially Proverbs chapter 31, and really through everything that we do, you know, we've talked about becoming a living sacrifice for Christ and what that exactly means. And, you know, last week we talked about buying the field out of verse 16. And I showed you the difference between the field, which Christ bought, which is the world, and a field, which is what we buy within the world that God tells us that this is where I want you to hang your hat and finish the work. And I would think that the suffering here is not you going out and looking to be suffering and to be beat up or whatever, but more so it just comes as a natural thing. When you bear the cross of Christ, you know, the suffering that's going to come along with that is not going to be just so much of you denying yourself to finish the work, making the self-sacrifice. That's obviously going to happen. You know, when you work with people, you know, you have to make a sacrifice for the people that you work with. And, you know, it's a thing where you have to be able to give them what they need somewhat at your expense. And, you know, when you buy a field, like we've been talking about Sunday, then you have to be able to, you know, you have to be able to give of yourself to the degree that you give up normal things that you would do to accomplish what you want to accomplish. Your goals change. But I don't want to suggest that is suffering, because it's really not. It's just paying the price for the ministry that you have to do. The real suffering will come in that he's talking about here when you take your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and the price you're going to pay. The great example of that would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His suffering, though he suffered tremendously on the cross for you and for me, I understand that. But his real suffering before he died on the cross was at the hands of his own countrymen. Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. When you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you something. And that's why so many people won't do that. They won't simply count the cost. They won't do whatever they need to do to count the cost to pay that price. Many times you'll pay it with your own family. You know, I've seen horrendous situations down through my years of dealing with people that, you know, young men and young ladies that wanted to serve God, and their parents, you know, were against everything that they did. And when they got old enough to do their own thing, the families basically wrote them off. And, you know, and it's a thing where the suffering that he's talking about here is just not the same as just, well, I'm going to go out and work my life away for the Lord. It's the price you're going to pay in doing that. You're going to lose friends. You're going to lose family. People are going to be upset with you anytime you stand for the truth. You're going to find people who resent you for standing for the truth. You're going to find people who are going to try to set you up so they can destroy you because you stand for the truth. You're going to you're going to have people do everything that they can because fundamentally, you know, the world is against the truth that you have. And most people are not willing to do that. Most Christians, they just want to take the easy route. They want to go through their whole Christian life. They want to go to heaven. They'll do whatever menial things need to be done, but they're never going to put their neck on the line. They're never going to stand out there and take it because it can be overwhelming at some times. And it's a thing where, you know, there's times when you feel like the whole world's against you, and it is. And there'll be times when, you know, God's people will be against you. And you'll find that today, if you take a stand on the King James Bible the way you should take your stand, you're going to be hated beyond belief. I mean, if you want to see the venom come out of some good, godly, saved people, fangs, just start talking to them about the King James Bible being the absolute word of God, and you'll see these good, godly people will squirt their venom all over the place. I mean, they have no love for the word of God. And anybody who takes a stand against that is going to be a prime target. And it's a thing where, you know, that's where the suffering really comes in. And very frankly, most of God's people are not going to pay that price. Most of God's people are going to always take the easy route. They're not going to put themselves out there where they can be a target for somebody, and let's face it. When you take a stand for the Word of God, you're going to have a target on your back. It's just that simple. You're going to be called a cult. You're going to be called everything in the book. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to laugh at you. The educated world are going to look at you in disdain. And it's a thing where you're always going to be the odd man out. And you'll be that with your family many times. You'll be that with your friends. You'll be that with other pastors. You'll be that with churches. And the idea today is that if you have a mega church of 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people, that's proof of God's blessing in your life. And that's where the world is at as they look at it, the Christian world. And, of course, they look at churches that run 200, 300, 400 people as, you know, somebody that can never get to their status. And they're so stupid that they've never figured out and never will figure out that in the world that we live in today, to build a Bible-believing, on-fire church, you can never build 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 people. It just isn't going to happen. If you build a church today, and I'm just telling you this, there may be an exception to this. I've never met one, but I always leave myself a little wiggle room in case somebody shows me one, but I don't know of any. If you build a church of 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people today, and we live in the Laodicean church period, you've compromised someplace along the line. And, you know, you build a church that big by telling people what they want to hear. You give me that church, and I'll have it down to 400 in about 6 weeks. And it's a thing where you gotta be able to realize that it isn't about numbers, and that's where we're at today. And you know, everybody in the Christian world likes to think of themselves like the Apostle Paul, and of course the modern pastor or the mega type church or the big church mindset is so far removed from where Paul was in his life and his ministries and his sufferings, what he went through. If you look at Paul's life, and he would be another great example, the sufferings that Paul went through were from his countrymen. It was from the Romans. It was from his own Jewish family, countrymen. It was the thing where, he endured hardship. Sure, he had shipwrecks. He had all these things. But when he goes through the things that happened to him, most of it was done by the opposition that didn't care for the truth that he preached. So, at some point in your Christian life, you have got to decide where you're going to take your stand. It's just that simple. And I get that. I understand. And it's not for everybody. It really isn't. And it should be, but it isn't, because God's people today, they just don't want to pay the price of getting into the middle of all the turmoil, all the controversy. Nobody likes to be made fun of. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody likes to be called names. So that's what happens when you take a stand for the book, because all of Christianity out there, they will look down on you and they will belittle you, and that people are too frail in their emotions for that. And, it's a thing where I always liked that. That never bothered me. My mindset was always, I saw where their weaknesses were, and I always saw how that they hid behind some big blow-up things to hide their weaknesses. And because they were big and they were famous and they had big churches and they had all of this stuff, had all this power behind them, they thought they could manipulate and belittle the little guys out there, and for most of them they could. But those kind of things never bothered me. And in fact, you kids today, I don't think maybe they're in the high school cast, but the kids today, they love to play, I guess maybe some of you do, you love to play these video games, where you're always doing all this stuff and you spend hours and hours and hours and hours and doing it. I'm not very good at video games, but I look at dealing with these guys like you guys play with video games. And, and many of you are really good at what you do, and I don't mean this in a bad way. I am really good at what I do. You give me anybody. I don't care what his education is. I don't care how smart he thinks he is. I've already figured out his weak spot, and I will be there before he knows I'm there. And it's a thing where, to me, it's always been a challenge. It's always been something where it's like, the thing we saw in Proverbs a couple weeks ago about opening your mouth, and you open your mouth for those who can't open their mouths for themselves. And that's where every Christian ought to get to. You ought to take your stand where everybody knows where you're at, that the people in your life, it's like I always say, that there's no middle ground. They either love you or they hate you. And it's a thing where your stand will be your stand. And that doesn't mean you go out of your way to cause problems. You don't go out of your way looking for a fight. You try to avoid them as much as you can. As Paul said, live peaceably with all men as much as within you. But you want to come after me on the book? You want to come after me on something I believe? You want to come after me? Hey, you feel froggy, you leap. And, it's one of those things where it doesn't bother me, because, I know what I have. And it's a thing where you have to decide where you're gonna clear off your spot and take your stand, or you'll never. If you don't stand for something, and most of God's people are standing for stuff that don't mean anything, or they're not standing for anything at all, so they fall for everything. You got to stand for something, and you can't say you're standing for something if nobody out there knows you're not standing for it. If you don't have a whole list of people out there that hate you because of the book and your stand on it, then you're messed up someplace along the line. And you can't get along with everybody, and you shouldn't try to get along with everybody. You do the work God's called you to do. You buy the field, you pay for it, and you do the work on it, and you keep your nose to the grindstone, and you focus on what God's called you to do, and don't go out looking for it. But if they come looking for you, then you'll be better to defend yourself, and you'll be able to take care and for your stand. So the suffering there that he's talking about is not just, you know, you giving up this and giving up that, or going here and doing this when you could have bought this house but you didn't, or you didn't buy this car because you bought cheaper ones so you could do this. I mean, I get that. That's all in it. But the real suffering won't be you denying yourself anything. The real suffering will come when you take your stand for something, and you're going to get it. When I was just a young guy and I got right with the Lord, I remember first camp I went to, and Pete Ruckman was preaching the senior high camp that week. And I remember he was preaching on the whole armor of God. And he was drawing it out, you know. And he said, and I was just a young guy at that point in time. I had probably hadn't been right with God in more than a month, you know. And but God was working on me. And I remember he said, you know what? He said, he was talking up there and he drawing, and he said, and he stopped. He looked around and he says, you know what, kids? He says, if you ever come to the place where you take your stand for the Lord and you're going to do what God wants you to do and you're going to be a good soldier like Ephesians chapter 6 is going to be, he says, the battles that you're going to get into are going to make Gettysburg and Chateau Thierry and Guadalcanal and Okinawa and Iwo Jima and Normandy and, you know, look like a bunch of kids shooting marbles. And I was just a kid then, you know, and I listened to that, and I really didn't understand all of that. But I want to tell you something. After almost 50 years in the ministry and doing this thing for a while now, I know exactly what he was talking about. If you take your stand, you're going to get into the battle. And most of the battle today is not going to be with the world. Back 50 years ago, it was the world. Not anymore. The world's the world. The battle you're going to get into today are with other God's people. People who have denied the word of God. People who don't believe that God wrote an absolute standard. People who think they're smarter than God and don't appreciate some pipsqueak like you and me telling them that God's smarter than they are. That's what you're going to get into. And you'll pay a price for it. And honestly, most of God's people will cave. They just never take a stand and learn how to defend themselves. And that's probably the biggest reason. I would give them the benefit of the doubt and tell them that they probably would want to stand, but they don't know how to defend themselves. They don't know how to go up against somebody like that. I mean, those guys can be intimidating. They really can. I mean, they seem like they act like they got it all together and they know much more than you do. Of course, that's just a facade. I mean, you can let the air out of that so fast, it's unbelievable, like a birthday balloon when you got the pin. I mean, it's just, there's nothing there. Don't ever be afraid of somebody's appearance of things. Go after their substance. Find out where the depth is. And 9 times out of 10, your depth's going to be much more deeper than theirs, and that's where their weakness is. You see, they bought a system of terms that never were related to the Bible. And they have been taught all their life to live within that system of terms. The Bible school or college or university or seminary that they went to is a non-biblical system that taught them a system of terms and never taught them the Bible. So that's where they live. That's the first thing you understand about them. Now, if you have a good understanding of the Scriptures, the Bible itself, and you understand some things, they have no leg to stand on. But you're going to earn a reputation for that. And you, in the world that we live in today, you will not be popular. You'll be someone who is totally, totally, totally looked at as the odd man out. And you know it's true. You know it's true. Many of you, I mean, there's our people up in Lincoln. They have people up there that, you know, that they come out of that godless apostate church, you know, up there, that evangelical church, and some of them are still connected And they look at us as the cult. They've even got on our websites and listened to this and went up there and told people that they shouldn't listen to this website and listen to my preaching because, you know, it's heresy and it's all wrong and all this and all that. And, hey, that's what they do. And, it's just one of those things where that's what you're going to be up against. And, of course, what does that matter? Hey, when God has his hand on your life, those guys don't matter at all. And it's a thing where you never sweat them, you never worry about them. You may wonder every once in a while why if they really feel that way and they're really concerned why they don't give you a call. But they don't. And it's a thing where, you just realize that the suffering is going to be the price you're going to pay. And that's why, I don't mean this in a wrong way, but this opens up a lot of things. That's why, and I'm sure there are, but when you get a senator or a congressman or a politician that talks about him being a Christian, I always look at it and think to myself, you know what I know? I know if you were really a Bible-based, Bible-believing Christian, the way the Bible wants you to be, you couldn't get elected to clean out the chicken coop. You couldn't get elected for anything because politics has to play the game. And so they always talk about, I'm a man of faith. Well, so was Karl Marx. So was Adolf Hitler. So was Mussolini. What's that mean? You're a man of faith. You're all men of faith and women of faith tonight. You know why? Because when you came in here, you sat your carcass down in that chair and never even tested it to see if it was going to hold you up. You're a person of faith. You had faith in that chair. People's got faith in their car going to get you home tonight. Some of you are going to fly out of town next week. You'll have faith the airplane will get you there. You're a person of faith? What does that mean? But you see, those loose terms that they use, you'll never get up there and say, I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and if you're not trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, you're going to burn in the lake of fire. You'll never get elected talking that way. Never will. You get up there and say, you know what, and I'm here, I'm going to Congress, and not only am I going to do what's right for the country, but I'm going to try to win every Roman Catholic and after Christ before they die and go to hell and get them to know that there's no hope in the Pope. Try that one sometime. My first stop when I get to Congress is old Nick Romney, and I want to take him out. You know, old Nick was a Mormon missionary. I want to ask him if he's still wearing his Mormon underwear. Try that out for size. You know, when you're a Mormon missionary, you have to wear a certain underwear all the time. You can't ever take it off. If you're taking it off, you've got to be putting another pair on. And, it's got marks on it that if you ever betray the secret, just one over your heart and one over your stomach, that they cut your heart out, they cut your intestines out, or, well, I don't know, whatever they do. It's gory. It's kind of like Freddy Krueger in the Mormon church. But anyway, but you never see him do that, you see? Everybody takes the soft route. And as I told you Sunday, I have no respect for that whatsoever. I tolerate people. I do. I love people. I take them where they're at. I understand. But at the end of the day, there's very few people. And we have a majority here, and I've been blessed with that. But there are very few people that are going to take the stand and pay the price. They're just not going to. And it's a thing where, suffering is not what anybody wants to do today. Because we have a very lackadaisical, effeminate Christianity that the name of the game is don't rock the boat and get as comfortable as you can. And that's not New Testament Christianity. It always amazed me that when Simon Cyrenian, when Christ was being crucified, he's having a tough time carrying that cross. And Simon the Cyrenian, he's a black man, by the way. Cyrene is in North Africa. He's thrown in the mix to help the Lord carry the cross. And I've always looked at that and thought to myself, the crowd was whipped up to a frenzy. The devil made sure of that. And they're throwing things, spitting. They're hitting, throwing rocks. It's definitely a protest. And it's a thing where Christ is being the brunt of all of that. And I guarantee you, that old Simon Cyrenian, when he got into that cross, as he got down the road a ways, they weren't making a distinction between Christ and Simon. They were throwing and hitting both of them. I always thought that was a great picture, because he's a Gentile. I always thought that was a great picture of what my life of bearing the cross would be. Is bearing the shame and the reproach that Christ bore as Simon carried that cross down the road with him. And it's a thing where that's what the suffering is. It's not about what we have to give up. It's about the price that you're going to pay when you take a stand. It's going to be when the people laugh at you or make fun of you. It's going to be when the hierarchy pulls you aside and says, you can't listen to that kind of stuff anymore. It's when the big churches out there mark you and label you. And then you just move right on through it. And it's a thing where you just take it in stride. You realize that that's got comes with the territory. After a while, you just know that you get used to it. And after a while, you learn how to enjoy it. Because if you stay in the book, you get smarter than them guys, you get quicker than them guys, and then you see where their weaknesses are. And then when you get the opportunity, man, you can just fillet them. The greatest, and you ought to watch him sometime. I don't know how many he did, probably three or four. But one of the greatest things that you'll ever watch is these guys who tried to debate Peter Ruckman on different things. And I remember Carl Keating, who was the Catholic, some big Catholic guy, debated Pete on the Catholic Church. And the debate went on for an hour or so, but in actuality, it was over in the first 60 seconds. He put him away so fast, everything else was just a retread of trying to regain the ground that you lost in the first 60 seconds. And he did these guys, man, and they didn't have a chance. They didn't have a chance. And all these guys, honestly, it was always hilarious to me because these guys were all educated. They all knew Greek and Hebrew. They all were up the upper echelon of the intellectual scholarship world of that side. And here is this guy who that just doesn't dress like them, doesn't look like them, doesn't act like them. And they think that, he's just a bunch of hot air and their education is going to wax eloquent when they get him there. And boy, do they hit a brick wall. Now, they have come up, without a doubt, the greatest mind in the 20th century on the English Bible, who has 5 earned PhDs, and he didn't need them, and God gave him that because he was going to go up them, who knew Greek and Hebrew probably better than anybody on the planet, and who knew that King James Bible inside and out and upside down, and had read it through over 200 times before he even died. And they're going to go up against the steel trap. Now, on a personal level, he was a social idiot. I know. I've been with the guy many, many times. If you wanted to have a conversation, you better know how to get him to talk, because otherwise you've got a grunt and a groan. That's all you got out of him. When he went out to eat, he wore more food on his face than he did it was on the plate. He just did. I've seen him go places where he was preaching and I was on the platform and I looked down there, he's got 2 different colored socks on. I sent him one time preaching, and his suit was so wrinkled, and a lady in the choir, I could hear him talking, and a lady back behind me, she says, I don't think he's pressed his suit since the last time he was here a year ago. Probably not. He was a social retard. He didn't identify with people. He got short answers. He didn't trust anybody because they were after him all the time. And he just could not. He's not somebody you want to take to a volleyball game. The only time I ever saw him enjoy sports was in water polo, and he was like that because everybody was getting their brains knocked out. But, you go to eat someplace, you don't carry on a conversation. I was driving with him sometime, picking him up, and I learned the first year, you'd ask him a question about the Bible. Yeah, I guess so. That's all he'd say. And I'm thinking, I'm going to break this guy down. I'm going to find out where he's at. So I knew he was German. I knew he was Ruckman. I knew he was German. So next year I picked him up, and I asked him, I said, we were driving there, and I said, Brother Pete, I said, I wanted to ask you this. Always wanted to ask you this. You know these guys. You understand. You've been to Germany. You ever think Eric Hartman was ever saved? Boy, it is. Eric Hartman was the ranking Nazi Luftwaffe ace, shot down 325 planes. I mean, and boy, his eyes lit up, and he says, you know those guys? He says, when you read their writings, he says, and he just went on and on and on. Finally found something they want to talk about. And he loved war. He loved talking about the Army. He loved talking about the military. And, you know, if you got him on terms where you could talk with him like that, you were good. But you didn't have that, you didn't get nothing. But, brother, when he stepped into that pulpit, when he stepped into that pulpit and opened up that book, look out, man. There was not a, he's not my God in any way, shape, or form. And I don't agree with everything that he said and he did, but I am telling you this right now. You'll never find a greater, keener mind in the 20th century on the English Bible than him. It ain't out there. And brother, when you took him on, but he paid the price. He'd be down at Bob Jones University. This is years ago. You know, his first wife left him when he got saved. And he stayed single for about probably 25 years, I guess, and he was an evangelist. And he was taking his stand on the King James Bible. Bob Jones University hated his guts. They hated his guts because he graduated and got his doctor's degree from Bob Jones University. And he was a place where old Bob Jones Sr., the old man, and him were really good friends. And, of course, I heard this, and I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard it from a pretty reliable source, that the old man wanted him to take over the school and run the school, but his sons put an end to that. And there was always an animosity there between the two of them. And I would go to camp, and he'd sit down there and talk with Mel, and we'd be sitting outside the door there, and I'd hear him talking to Mel. You know what those good, godly, dear people of God who loved the Word of God did? Old Pete be down there preaching. He's a single man now, preaching a revival down there someplace. And the people from Bob Jones University, I'm not saying it was the head guys, but whoever, would send call girls over to his room to knock on the door to try to get him to fall. They were after him every time they could. I don't know how it looks now because he's been dead for several years, but when he was alive, if you Google his name on the website, why, there'd be 190 pages of things against him. You know what they do? They take pictures of girls and pictures of him and Facebook them or whatever you do, paste them, whatever, in a bar someplace with him, with girls in nightclubs, and then put it out that this is Peter Ruckman in a nightclub with all these girls. That's what the brethren would do. That's not the world. Not the world. That's what the Christians would do. If you want a good example in our life of somebody that paid a price for you to have the book, he'd be the man. Now, you go back into Bible's time, and it'd be Paul. And you go back in church history times, you'd find guys that that did it. But in the 20th century, I'm going to tell you, you'd be hard-pressed. And, you know, and I, like I said, I don't agree with everything he taught. I think he was off on some things that in dealing with the way he looked at things. But, hey, you know, so am I, I'm sure. But I'm just telling you. I'm just telling you. You know, I hear guys sometimes, you know, out there, they take a cheap shot at him, you know, and this and that. And I don't ever say anything, but I do think to myself, you know what, pal? You wouldn't even have a King James Bible one for him. So I'd cut him a little slack because you have no idea the price that he paid. I just have a little idea because I was around him so much because he was Mel's best friend and they were buddies and I'd hear him talk all the time and Mel would tell me. But I'm telling you right now, he paid the price. If you want a picture of suffering in the 20th century for somebody, us, every one of us here, to have the book, because I got it from him and you got it from me. So it all goes back to him. He got it from you, pal. You, pal, got it down the line someplace and it's just where it went. But he was something else. So the suffering here, it will be when you and I decide that we're going to clear off a spot and consider a field and buy it and take your stand. And then when you do that, you'll see the price you'll pay. And this is why I say again, this is why most of God's people will never pay the price. They'll never do it. The cost is too great. They're not going to put themselves in that kind of situation where they're going to be laughed at, made fun of, ridiculed, set up, and all the things that happen to them when you take your stand. And you're going to find that the majority of God's people out there, you know, they care nothing about the truth of the Word of God. Everybody's bought into the system, and that's where it's at. So that's the suffering, basically. I mean, there's things you're going to do. You're going to give up when you get saved and start to go, sure, I get it, but I don't look at that as suffering. The real suffering is going to be when you take your stand. And you're the kind of guy, you'll pay the price. You will. I no doubt in my mind about it. You will. You know, you just haven't got there yet. You know, you'll get there. One of these days you'll say something to the wrong person, and then you'll just be off and in it. Before you know it, you'll be kicking and scratching and biting and kicking, and it'll be okay. You'll be good. Need any help, call me. I'll come be in your foxhole. That help you? Go suffer. Oh, well, you got something else? Or you got one more thing you must ask.
Yeah, so it sounds like you're saying it lines up with 2 Timothy 3:12, where it says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Yeah.
Because I had a prior pastor teach one time that if you drive to church and you have a flat tire, you're suffering. And it just didn't seem right to me. So I think that helps.
Yeah. Well, you know. Yeah, I think I'll hold my comment on that. That would be not my definition of suffering, but it's a thing where, do we both know this pastor?
Yeah.
Yeah, we do. Does Bob know him?
Probably.
Okay. Yeah, I would not, but that's the Christianity we live in today. That's what they think about it, you know? You think you're paying a price for Jesus because you come home from work and your air conditioner broke and you had to work in the heat all day, you know? Yeah. But it's a thing where, you know, I wouldn't say having a flat tire, you know, would be suffering. I would think, you know, having a flat tire would be having just a flat tire, you know. Unless somebody comes along and tries to help you, then you can witness to them and win them to Christ. Then what do you got? Oh, see? Or I would say to a pastor like that, I would say, you know what? Probably God was the author of the flat tire because he had this guy who was going to stop and you were going to win him to Christ. But because you had the wrong attitude that you think you're being persecuted and suffering, God said, you just drive on past this idiot and go on down here 2 or 3 miles. I got somebody else who's going to win you to Christ. That's what I'd tell him. Okay, Nick. That Nick?
Yeah.
I don't have my glasses on. I can't. Oh, it is Nick.
Isaiah 53:3.
Isaiah 53:3. Flat tires for Jesus. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, that's talking about Christ and his suffering there, yes.
Right. Can you kind of just go over the aspect of him being acquainted with grief and a man of sorrows?
Well, I can. First of all, Isaiah 53 is one of those places in the Old Testament that really takes you into the inside look at what Christ is experiencing on the cross. And there's several passages that that you go through that really show you what he's going. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is just the overview of it. If you really want to get the thoughts and the intent of what he's feeling, what he's thinking, what's going on in his mind as he's being crucified, you got to go back to places like here, Job 30, Job 16, you know, those kind of places. So in Isaiah 53, this is talking about the Christ's death on the cross. And it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And the arm of the Lord will be Christ. He's about to reveal him to you. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground." Now, that's Christ. I'm just going to walk you through this. As a tender plant, it's Christ, as a root out of dry ground. That's the nation of Israel when he came at the first coming. It was dry ground. It was dry ground. Now it switches to the crucifixion. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Now this is after he's beaten, punched in the face, beaten with reeds and beaten with bamboo poles and everything that he is, and he's a bloody mess at this point. And, you know, so he's all sweated up, beat up, bloodied up, hair matted, blood, dried blood, fresh blood running out of his face and out of his wounds. No beauty that we should desire him as you see him. He is despised and rejected of men. That'll be the nation of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Roman Empire, and just about everybody else in the world. Then it says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the best way you can define that and lay that out is the fact that, you know, his sorrow is illustrated several times throughout the New Testament for the nation of Israel, and they're rejecting him. When he's weeping over Jerusalem, where the Bible says that his sweat became like great drops of blood, he's lamenting over Jerusalem. He's sorrowing for them. He loved Jerusalem. He loved the Jews. Bible says, you know, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they rejected him. And that was a sorrow for him, because he came for them, to them. And it was a thing where, you know, he had been prophesied all through the Old Testament. The Jews were looking for a king. But this is the switch up. Because they dumped God and the Word of God in the Old Testament, what God had done, and I showed you this before, he had put the verses of the first coming and the second coming right side by side. And because the Jews' unbelief, they couldn't see the difference between the two, they were looking for a king, and so they rejected him when he came as a prophet, because they were looking for a king. Add to that, the scribes and the Pharisees actually knew who he was, but they did not want to lose their positions and their status and their job. And they're in league with the Roman Empire, and both of them are in league with the devil, so we know how that's going to go. So the sorrow there would be the sorrow that of them rejecting him, the nation of Israel, because he came for them. And then and acquainted with grief. Jesus is the only man who never did anything wrong to anybody in all of his life, and yet nobody wanted anything to do with him. And acquainted with grief is the fact that every time, and you really see this in Matthew, I know each gospel gives you a different take on it, but you really see it in Matthew. Every time he does something, the scribes and the Pharisees are there and they go after him. And they give him grief. And so he's acquainted with grief, because the religious constituency, which were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest, they all formed up against him. And so not only was he a man of sorrows because they rejected him, but he was acquainted with grief because they were continually hounding him, dogging him, trying to trap him in every word that he ever said. And then it says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, that's talking about the nation of Israel. They didn't esteem him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And then verse 4 goes on and says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible that actually shows us that he's smitten of God. I mean, the Roman soldiers may have crucified him and put the nails in his hands and his feet and a spear in his side, but at the end of the day, he was smitten of God, and he was smitten of God, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was smitten of God for you and for me and for Israel. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace. Now, that's a great phrase, because we deserve the chastisement of God, but we don't get the chastisement of God if we get saved. We get the peace of God, and the reason that we do, because he took our chastisement. And, yeah, amen. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, the healing there is the infirmities of our sinful nature, that the stripes that he took on the cross, the beatings, is the ability for us to be saved and be healed from our sin and the infirmities. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's one of the greatest, purest verses in the Bible that shows where we're at. We're like the sheep that gone astray. And everybody, all of us, have turned our own way. But then the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And showing you that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then he goes back to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And it's a thing where the only time he cries out on the cross is two times, or he says anything. One of them is between the sixth and the ninth hour, when he's actually paying the sin debt. This is where the devil comes to him on the cross, and you'll find this in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7 and 8, if you want to see that little battle take place. And from the sixth and the ninth hour, the devil himself, and in Isaiah 50, he says, whom is mine adversary? Let him come unto me. And, of course, that's an invitation that the devil came to him on the cross. And from the sixth and the ninth hour, this is where Christ paid the price for all of us in our eternity in the lake of fire in 3 hours. I don't know how to figure that one out. And, you know, it's a thing where during that time, you know, he never opened his mouth except two times. One time, in the midst of that, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the indication that he's paying the price in hell, because that's what a man in hell cries out. The next time is when he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, it is finished. And that's at the end. He never says a word other than that. There's no crying out in agony or in pain. Now, to me, there's always been two reasons for that. One of them is the one that applies to you and me, that he was fully accepting the punishment and didn't cry out, because that would have lessened the steadfastness of what he was doing for my in my place. So he held in those things so I wouldn't have to ever cry them out. The second thing is as I go back to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7 and 8, he's face to face with the devil. And he is preoccupied with what the devil is bringing his way. And from the sixth to the ninth hour, the devil is trying to get him to quit and give up. And so he doesn't utter any words other than the two things that he says. Doesn't say a thing, because he's not going to utter anything other than what is between him and his father. And he's fully focused on the devil and what's coming his way. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Now the prison and the judgment there would be when he's before Pilate, early in the morning, around 6 o'clock, 5:30, sometime early that morning that he's crucified. And who shall declare his generation? That's a question. And of course, the answer to that is we should. We should. For he was caught off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Now it's back to Israel, see, in a historical sense. And he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people, the nation of Israel, of course, inspirationally, it's you and me, was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, when it says when he made his grave with the wicked, those will be the two thieves on the cross that die with him. Of course, we know that one of them gets saved. And with the rich in his death would be a reference to, after he's dead, Joseph of Arimathea, who is a rich man, comes and begs the body and puts it in his own tomb. Otherwise, he would not have had a tomb. So it says he made his grave with the wicked. That'll be the two thieves. And with the rich in his death, that'll be Joseph of Arimathea, who takes the body, who is rich, and puts him in his own sepulchre. You had to have a lot of money to have a cave, your own cave tomb back in that day. Everybody else went down in the valley of Gehenna and got thrown on the ash heap. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now here comes verse 10, where it gets kind of personal for us. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now that, now see, we read that and we always apply it to, boy, poor Christ on the cross, and you know he was stricken and afflicted of God, and it pleased God to bruise him, and we look at it that far. But let me ask you a question. You see, we accept the fact and could all say amen to, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because he did it for us. But could we all say amen if it someday pleased the Lord to bruise us? You see, it's okay for the Lord to bruise him for you and for me. Going back to suffering, taking your stand, would you be okay at someday if God, it pleased God to bruise you for his sake? I don't mean die on a cross. I mean, would it be okay with you if he wanted to put some tremendous trial in your life for you to come out shining on the other end, just as Christ did? Where Christ went down to Abraham's bosom after 3 days to come out with the keys of death and hell because it pleased God to bruise him. Would we be okay with God bruising us and we come out of it on the other side with the keys of victory so everybody around you could see that God is really real in your life? Would you be willing to, if it pleased God to bruise you and me? Yeah, that's a question. And yet the first little thing that comes into our world, we run home to mama. We never stop, no matter what happens in life. We never stop and consider for 1 second Is this God pleased to bruise me that he may get the honor and glory out of whatever I'm going to go through, that I can come out on the other side and let everybody see that I'm the same person coming out better off than I went in? You see, that's a great question. That's a powerful verse. And the answer to that for 99.99999% of God's people is no, they would not be pleased if God bruised them. We'd whine about it. We'd complain about it. We'd give up everything that God had for us, and we just envelop ourselves in our self-pity of poor me. Why am I going through this? He never did that on the cross. You know what the Bible says over there in the book of Hebrews? It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Can you look at what you have to go through or I have to go through and endure through? Can you look at that with the same joy? You know, the same joy that he endured the cross is the same joy that we should endure. Our enduring is the same intensity that he bought the field that you and I ought to have when we buy our field. You see how it all works? And I ask you again, the Bible says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What would you do tomorrow if you found out that you had some disease? You had lung cancer, or you had colon cancer, or you had the coronavirus. What would you do tomorrow if you had found out you had leukemia? What would you do tomorrow if you found out that, the doctor report came back and it wasn't good? You know, it's verses like this that are hidden back in the Old Testament that the average Christian never sees is why they can't face the things they have to face with a victory. Because they don't understand, yet it pleased God to bruise him, and we can say amen, glory to God to that, but oh, dear God, please do not be pleased to bruise me. And I'm telling you. You know, we'll give God our lives up to a point. We'll give God our lives up to a point where it doesn't inconvenience us, and then when it does, and then suddenly, you know, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And it may be a terrible thing, and it could be a tragedy. I understand. But it's a thing in life, as a child of God, it all depends on how you look at it. The other day, somebody sent me a pamphlet. I haven't read it, probably won't read it, but thanks for sending it. The best thing about it, the whole thing, that when the thing went through the reader meter, they put the stamp on it, they missed it, so I can lift that stamp off and send it to somebody else, and so I'm still good with it. But the bottom line is, it was a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And I thought to myself, boy, if that isn't the epitome of where God's people are at today, that's how they look at it. Why bad things happen to good people. When Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that all things work together for good, that them that love God, or them are called according to his purpose. There is no bad thing that happens to good people. It's that it pleased God to bruise him, and there may be times in our lives where it pleases God to bruise us, that God wants to get the honor and glory out of what we go through, just like he got the honor and glory out of what his son went through. And the question is, are you up to the task? And the only thing that will get you through that, it will not be your doctors, it won't be your Medicare, it won't be your friends, it'll be your personal relationship with the Lord, that you understand that it pleased God to bruise him, and someday it may please God to bruise you or me. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh, it only gets worse. He hath put him to grief. Would you be okay if God put you to grief? You see, this kind of ruins the Joel Osteen ministry. I guarantee you he'll never preach on this verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That's you and me, pal, right there. God was pleased to bruise him, put him to grief, made his soul an offering to sin because he saw his seed, the church. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, nothing will define us. We pretend we're great with God, we're good with God, we praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise Alleluia, thank you Alleluia, Louisiana Alleluia, the whole nine yards. But nothing really defines who we really are and what we really have till the Lord is pleased to bruise us. The same God that got you into it is the same God that's going to get you out of it, the book of Job. That's why there's no bad things that happen to good people. They're just things that God allows in our lives that he wants to get the honor and glory out of, and many times it's a wasted trip. He says in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Wow, what a verse. God looked down and saw the travail of his son's soul on the cross of Calvary and was satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There it is, brother. That's what he did for me and for you. And we get the first little bump in the road and we're out. We get the first little hiccup of life and we're finished. We're done. You see, it's things like this. And I preached to you that those guys, those missionaries that went to the mission field, that laid it on the line, that lost their families, lost their wives, lost their kids to disease. Those men understood this. They realized that there was the price that was going to have to be paid for them to make their stand, and they were willing to pay it. The difference between them and the difference between us, we are not willing to pay it. We don't understand what it meant for the it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We see it in its context of, yes, on the cross God bruised him for me. But you never take it to the next level. Are you willing to live it pleases God for him to bruise you, bring you to grief? Because the ultimate end, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Christ paid the price for you. Now, are you and I willing to pay the price for him? There are God's people that you all meet them. I've met them all my life. One little bump in the road, brother. One little catastrophe. One little thing happens. And they just completely fall apart. And I'm telling you right now, what defines us is how we handle the situations when it pleases God to bruise us. How you look at it. Well, God, what you did for me on the cross, if this is what I got to do for you and you can use this for the honor and glory, hey, you do and take my life. You took my soul 50-some years ago when I gave it to you. And along with that soul, I gave you my life. So you know what? Do with it as you will. And I'm okay with it. Because, Lord, I understood that it pleased you to bruise your son for me. So if you want to bruise me for him, I'm in. I'm in. And somebody would say, okay, Bob, so you're in the hospital. You're dying. Doctors say you got 2 weeks to live or 3 weeks to live or maybe a couple hours to live. And pain from whatever you got's racking your body up one side and down the other, and you're miserable, and you're just throwing up, and you're spitting up blood, and blood's running out your ears, your nose, and you're just all sick over that place, and you're just there laying in agony. What are you going to think about then? Well, I'll have to wait till I get there maybe to be able to tell you for sure, but I would hope that I would lay there in my last final hours and be thinking, Lord, what it must be for you on that cross. And here I am, suffering to no comparison to what you did. You know what I'd use it at? You know what I would hope I would do? I can't say I would. But you know what I would hope I would do? I would hope I would relate my suffering to his suffering and let my suffering bring me closer to his suffering. And go home that way. Because I would understand, I would hope. Me, I may chicken out and shoot myself. But I would hope that in those final moments, no matter what you're going through, it would bring you back to what he went with through. And if that case, I guarantee you, forget me, at that point in time, I guarantee you, you could get through and endure home to glory anything you're going through. Because you're not by yourself. You're not suffering by yourself. You're not going through this terrible, agonizing time by yourself. You're going through this terrible, agonizing time relating to his terrible, agonizing time and coming up to the conclusion that as much as it hurts and as sick as you are, it still wasn't as bad as what he went through, and then you go home and meet him that way. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great? He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And if you don't have this already in your Bible, you ought to put right after for the transgressors, you ought to put your name. Because that's who this is all about. Well, we'll hold up there. Probably a little more than you wanted out of Isaiah 53, but I figured, like, you know what? I'll bill you at the end of the month. Don't worry about it.